Now let's turn to 2 Samuel, the chapter 19. We're going to read a few verses from the chapter 19, taking there a verse that will be the focus of our attention today and in the will of God for a number of Sabbath morning services. 2 Samuel chapter 19, and we read from verse 9. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and they delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" And King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Amen. And God will bless this reading from his precious word to all our hearts for his name's sake. As I said, I wanted to commence today what will, I'm sure, prove to be a series of messages on the general subject of bringing the king back. My text is the verse 10, or at least part of that verse. "And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" Let's concentrate on that last sentence. "Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" A good definition of revival is a doing of things as once they were done amongst the people of God. This is what God called for in the days of Jeremiah, when the prophet was instructed to preach unto the people. And these words will be very familiar to most of you, if not all of you. He was instructed to preach unto the people, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Do things as once they were done amongst the people of God." That's what revival is. It is a restoring amongst God's people, the doing of things as once they were done amongst God's people. It is not a returning to men's ancient traditions, but a returning to the obeying of God and the walking in His ways that once was practiced amongst the people of God. The spirit of rebellion, the spirit of apostasy, wants to see those old paths abandoned. The spirit of rebellion says, we don't need to do that again. We don't need to live as once Christians lived. We're living in a modern day. We're living in a new age. We're living in different times. That's the voice of the spirit of apostasy. At least in its infancy. Because, of course, when the spirit of rebellion and apostasy convinces the people that they should abandon the old ways of God, it's not content with that. No. It's not content with a mere drifting away from the Bible. It's not content with an abandoning of some ways. But it will strive for an even greater abandonment, until utter darkness reigns and rules upon the hearts of men and women, and we have returned to pagan ignorance. That's where the spirit of rebellion would take us. May God save us from that spirit, and may God give us eyes and hearts and minds that can quickly detect any outbreak of that spirit of abandonment. No, let us rather desire revival. Desire a surrendering to Christ, an obeying of Him, and having Him rule over us in all His power and glory. And the order that God has instituted here in His Word, restored amongst us. Now, such basically was the desire that finds expression in the words of our text. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? If you know anything of the context in which these words are spoken, you will know that the people here are desiring the return to Jerusalem, the return to his throne of David the king. He had been expelled from his own city, cast off his own throne in a rebellion that was led by Absalom, his son. I want us to think of the situation that these words of our text present us with. And in order to fully benefit from our study, we must first and foremost seek to understand what it was that brought about the expulsion of David from his city. What an upheaval this was. What an upheaval this was. I might say that it only happened to David once. From that time he had first been crowned king until the day of his death, this was a unique experience on his part. when he was driven by his own people from his throne and from his city, and he was for a time forced to live in the wilderness. Men and women, there in a nutshell, you have what rebellion is amongst God's people. Rebellion amongst God's people is not merely a kicking over of standards and ways instituted by the church, by the leaders, by the ministers, by the elders, by the deacons of the church. It is not just a desire to be rid of that which has come to us from yesterday. It's not just a bid to update things. We're talking about a rebellion that has at its core a rejecting of Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Now you will find, as we look at this, that young people feature very much in this story. But they are not to be blamed solely. For you will find that adults had a lot to do with the attitudes of the young and the actions that those attitudes developed. So we have a word for us all. And I want us to understand the danger that there is today of a reenactment, a taking place again amongst us of what took place back then in the days of David. In order to fully benefit from the study then, I think we should consider today what it was that caused the king's removal. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? He was away. He was driven out. What had brought that about? Would you like to be guilty? Would you like to even think of yourself as being guilty of driving Jesus from his throne? That's a serious and a solemn thing, isn't it? But God's people have been guilty of that many times. Many times. Free Presbyterian Church was basically born of a desire to bring the king back, for he had been driven out. He had been driven out of those ecumenical churches. The people had, as it were, taken his constitution, even the word of God, torn it up and said, "We're not having this anymore. We're bringing in a new order." And Jesus was driven out. And the people who separated and sought to form the Free Presbyterian Church, doing something, I might say, that has happened many times in history. I'm not claiming anything unique for the Free Presbyterians. I wouldn't want you to think that. We're only doing what has been done on many occasions. But what we were doing was saying, we want the king that has been driven out by the ecumenical movement and the modernistic teaching of false prophets. We want the king back again to rule over us. We want him back on the throne of our lives. So the Free Presbyterian Church was born out of a desire to bring the king back. set up again, as it were, his rule and reign over us. What was it that brought about this terrible situation in which the king was removed from his throne? Well, let me start by saying that the rebellion that we are looking at here, and which resulted in David being cast off his throne, was a rebellion that commenced within the king's own family. That's the first thing I want you to learn. We're looking here at a situation that did not result in an outside invasion. That's not what caused this situation. It wasn't the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Assyrians coming and attacking Jerusalem and David and Israel. But it was the result of a rebellion from within Israel, from within the king's own family. From within the king's own family. In chapter 15, and the verse 17, we have the scene as David was forced out of his city. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, that is, all the people who remained loyal to him, and tarried in a place that was far off. He's driven out of his city, out of his kingdom, and he's tarrying in a place that was far off. Look at verse 30, where you have a description of the king just leaving the city of Jerusalem. And any of you who have ever visited Israel, and I trust by the mercy of God you all get a chance one day of doing that. Well, you will one day, but I mean during your lifetime. It's not a big city. It's very easy to carry in your mind a picture of the whole city and of the features that you read about in the Bible about it, including this feature. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. And any of you who have been there, you can see that little hill. But that's really all it is. And you can imagine David and his faithful company going up it. And it says he wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. It's the same place that many, many years later the Lord Jesus stood and wept over a city that had rejected him as well. And here is David, forced out of his own city. And he's going up and he's weeping and he's barefoot. His head is covered. It's a day of shame. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Do you catch anything of the sadness of that day? Are these not words that would bring home to our hearts that something exceedingly tragic was taking place? Oh, Christian, may you sense it. And may you sense it even more as you begin to see that today something very similar to that, if it is not already taking place, is threatening to take place. For this is a day that has often been repeated. This sad day of the king being driven out by his own people. the king being rejected by his own people. The king being driven out as a result of a rebellion amongst his own family. For Absalom, Moses' son. In Revelation chapter 3, and we have looked at these words frequently, have we not? May God make them live again before us. Revelation chapter 3 in the verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." The king's outside the door. He's outside. He's cast out by his own people. In this first generation New Testament assembly, born in revival, but within the lifetime of the first generation of believers, we find the king already put out. God's people don't remain faithful very long, do they? Do they? Now, while we may look on the people at Laodicea and say what a shameful bunch that they who had so recently enjoyed revival blessing have now turned upon the Master and put the Savior out. While we have every right to so look upon those people and feel angry toward them, let us remember this. They're not unique. What was at work in that people that brought about the expelling of the Lord Jesus so that he is standing outside the church knocking? That which wrought that terrible expulsion is at work in your heart, no matter who you are. Paul says, "I see in my members another law working." What was that other law, that other authority, that other power? It was the power of sin. And he says, "It wants to bring me into captivity again. Bring me from under the rule of Christ and place me under its rule again. Draw away the allegiance of my heart and mind and soul from Christ to sin." Now that's backsliding. And what it results in. And I'm telling you, dear Christian, that the spirit that wrought this terrible situation in Revelation 3 and 20, and which was at work in David's day, is at work in your heart. And only by the grace of God, the daily, constant enjoyment of God's grace will keep you from expelling Christ. That's the last letter to the churches in Asia. The first letter, Revelation chapter 2. The Lord Jesus is speaking to what was the cream of the New Testament churches, as far as we know. the church at Ephesus, and we make that estimate based upon the epistle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. When you listen to what Paul had to say to the Ephesians, it was like going into upper sixth in school. You were hearing advanced teaching. They were very mature believers. And that's why I say they were the cream of the crop. But here they are, less than half a century, much less than half a century after Paul wrote to them. In fact, we're talking no more than 35 years, and I hope my dating is correct, and I will quite happily stand corrected should I be wrong in this matter, but from memory, I think we're talking around about a period of 35, maybe 40 years later, after Paul wrote that epistle to a people of advanced spiritual knowledge. Here's John writing to them by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and Christ is saying to them, I know thy works, verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my sake, my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, having praised them, the Savior then points out some of their failings. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Your heart's affection has shifted from me. That's how it begins. And the spirit that was in the Ephesian church at that time is the same spirit, only in a much more matured or advanced state of development in the church at Laodicea that we read about in the next chapter, when Christ was out of the church. You see, the same thing was starting in Ephesus that was more or less reaching its fullness in Laodicea, when your heart drifts from Christ as your first love. Can I ask you where Christ stands in your heart's affection? What's your first love? We all have a first love. We all have a first love now. And I would say, without fear of contradiction, that not every Christian here today has Christ as their first love. There are some of you here today . Maybe we should consider the fact that perhaps all of us here today do not have Christ as their first love. We have something we put before Him at times. There are those things that if we have to make a choice between Jesus Christ and this thing, whatever it may be, we choose it. Christ comes second. Doesn't have to be a very complicated thing. It might only be lying in bed on a Sabbath morning. We know we should be up and out and worshipping the Lord. in obedience to his command, but we just can't get up. We can't get the victory over the bedclothes, as we used to say. It's because you love your ease more than you love Jesus. You say, is it like that? Well, have you heard a cry in the night? A member of the family crying? Their cry wakens you up. You know that you should go and investigate. You know you should go and comfort. You know you should go and help. But you say, I just can't be bothered getting up. I'm so comfortable here. I'm not getting up. They can cry on there. Or somebody else can go and attend to them. What do you say? You're saying, I love my ease more than I love the one whose voice I hear crying. And when the Lord says on a Sabbath day, or a prayer meeting night, or on any other occasion in which the Lord requires of us to obey him, if when he speaks another voice says, but it means giving me up. It means not doing that which pleases me. And you decide not to hear the voice of the Lord, but rather to heed the voice of that other thing. Then Jesus is not your first love. Before this day is out, you'll be able to tell very clearly whether or not Jesus is your first love. You'll have an opportunity of seeing the matter decided. There'll be a contest between Christ and earthly ease or physical comfort, and who you choose is your first love. And the church at Ephesus, even though it had many virtuous things that Christ complimented it on, the drift away from its first love was beginning. And if that was not stopped, then it would arrive in exactly the same condition and state as the church at Laodicea. That's what happened in the days of David. The people took the affection that they had placed on David in earlier times and they placed it on someone else. And they began to promote the interests of that person, even though it meant expelling David in order to do so. Oh God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. Again, I want you to see that it is a rebellion, not only that had its beginnings within the family of David, but it was a rebellion that had its roots in appeasement of sin. That's where it all began. That's where it all began. Turn back in 2 Samuel to chapter 12. We all know the sad story of David's backsliding. And sad story indeed it is. Well, as a result of his backsliding, God judged him. He was forgiven for his sins. But as is always the case, David's sin had set a chain of events in motion that would not be stopped by him being pardoned. We all may do things that set in motion a chain of events. Now we may immediately repent of what we have done and ask God to forgive us, but it won't stop the chain of events. It won't stop them. David's backsliding was pardoned by God, but it didn't stop the events that followed. And in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, I want you to look quickly at what we read in verse 11. Here is God's judgment being pronounced upon David after he has sought God for forgiveness. Thus saith the Lord. This is the prophet Nathan speaking. Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, as I said, David repents. I have sinned, he said. And the greatness of his repentance is recorded for us in Psalm 51. But it didn't stop the judgment that God pronounced falling upon him. Now what I want you to notice, you see, and what I want you to link together is the fact that what happened to David, the rebellion that sprung up within his own family, had its beginnings in his own backsliding. In chapter 11, we look quickly at David's sin. How grieving it is to read about it. How grieving it is to read about it. Chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And that one final little sentence carries the first public indication that David's heart was not right with God. At the time kings go forth to battle, David tarried still at Jerusalem. The first evidence that the heart of David was not right was his neglect of his public duty as king. As king, he was the defender of God's people, the promoter of their interests. And at that time, the pursuit of the interests of the people of God and their well-being required the defeating of those Ammonites. But David stayed at home while the army went to fight. He just decided, I'm not bothering myself going out with the army. They can look after the matter themselves. Sure, there's others there. Joab is a good commander. He knows all about it. So I'm just going to stay at home and have a time off and let the rest of the army get on with it. Do you find those words familiar? I'm not bothering myself. Sure, there's others there. Let them take care of it. And that's what David did. He took time off from his public duties. He decided that he would put his public duties second to his own private ease and comfort. How different is the spirit he later manifests when he's now an old man. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and the verse 15. 2 Samuel 21 verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Why? Because he was old. He was an old man now. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, that is Goliath, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Here he was, an old man, weakened in body, no longer able to fight as once he had, but full of zeal and determination to be out there. Oh, that was not the spirit that David was in when we read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when kings should have gone forth to battle. He tarried at home. My dear friend, it might be counted a small thing for you to just neglect that public duty, but it's the first evidence that your heart is not right with God, as it was with David's. He was given to ease at this time. The second verse of chapter 11 reads, And it came to pass in an evening tide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Nothing very significant in that, you say, except why did he not stay in bed? Why was he not sleeping? Because he had slept earlier that day. That's why. Sleep left him in the evening tide when he should have been sleeping because he had slumbered and slept that day. Spirit of laziness was upon him. And it's when he gets up that he sees Bathsheba and lust is conceived in his heart. And the rest of the sad story is history. God save us from a love of ease. God save us from a love of ease. If David had been with his army that day, he would not have seen Bathsheba and he would not have sinned. And I'm telling you, the history of David's house and of Israel would have been very different. We don't realize the chain of events we could be setting off by a simple departure from God and the duty that is ours. But this rebellion not only had its roots in David's neglect of his public duty, it had roots in David's neglect as an individual. His private duties, his watching over himself, when he was walking on the king's house, on the roof of the king's palace, and he saw Bathsheba, no sin had been committed. But because he was not guarding himself as he should, he did not avert his eyes, and sin followed. I always remember a preacher from Brazil preaching in Lisbela. I can't just recall his name at present. But he said one time that the first look is not a sin. That's inadvertent, unplanned. But the second look is planned, is the result of a corrupt desire within the heart. And that's when sin begins. We have to guard ourselves. And we are especially in danger when we leave off our public duties. When you're not following the Lord, when you're not walking with God, then you're in special danger. As the sheep that leaves the shepherd is in special danger, so when you leave the company of Christ, you're in special danger. And David, having drifted into carelessness, was now faced with temptation. And as I say, when he first looked out from the king's house and saw Bathsheba, if he were guarding himself, he would immediately have turned away, forsook the scene, and fled from the temptation. But because he had already become careless, because he was already indulging in pleasing the flesh, he succumbed to this further temptation. He had succumbed to the temptation not to go out with the army, but take a while off. And that made him all the more vulnerable to the temptation that now faced him. Oh, men and women, we need to watch and pray. And you will not watch and pray as you're careless about your public duties. Then let me say, he not only failed in his public duties, in his private duties, but above all he failed in his parental duties. You see, David's son Absalom rose up against him and cast him off the throne. David's son. And it was his failure as a parent that brought that about. And his failure as a parent sprung up from his failure as a private individual to guard his own heart. And that failure had its beginnings in his public carelessness and neglect of that which was his duty before God as king. What were the failures of David as a parent? Well, in chapter 13 and the verse 21, we read of a most wicked act on the part of David's oldest son. His name was Amnon. And because David had many wives, he had children who were not all directly and closely related. Some of them were only half brothers and half sisters. And having such a large household, many of them grew up almost as strangers. And Amnon being of a lustful, lascivious, fleshly nature, desired one of his half-sisters. His name was Tamar. And one of the companions of Amnon told Amnon how he could entrap this half-sister. David's house or household was anything but a holy place at this time. I thought that to myself as I read the story, and I said, imagine the sons of David having companions who could plot like this and scheme like this to entrap a half-sister in sin. The scheme is launched. Amnon pretends to be sick. His half-sister Tamar is asked to bring him some nourishment. He does, and while he has her in the room on his own, he assaults her. And then, as so often is the case, having sinned against her, he hates her and despises her. According to Deuteronomy, the chapter 22 and the verse 25, Amnon should have been killed. He had committed a crime against that young woman. He should have been killed. What did David do? Verse 21 of 2 Samuel chapter 13. And when David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. Full stop. He did nothing. He was angry. But he did nothing. Now, why did he do nothing? I would suggest to you that he did nothing because of a sense of his own failures in the case of Bathsheba. He had committed adultery with another man's wife and had that other man murdered in order then to marry the woman when he discovered that she was with child. How could that man go and speak to his son about his son's evil deed against his sister? How could he open his mouth? He was angry. He knew that what Amnon had done was wrong, but he was paralyzed by a sense of his own sin. Oh, men and women, I tell you, rebellion's growing in the house of David. David's learning to live with sin. Tell me, parent, is that what you're doing? Are you learning to live with the sins of your children? Do what they do anger you and frustrate you, but you feel unable to say anything to them? David would have been better, would have been wiser, and would have been absolutely right had he gone to Amnon and said, "Son, you've done wrong. And you've got to be punished." He would have said, "What are you talking about, Dad? Look what you did. Look what you did." And he would have had to have hung his head in shame and said, "Yes, son, I did that. And by doing that, I've encouraged you to do what you're now doing. Together, let us both go now and seek God and ask for his mercy. And pray for a way out of this and a way forward and a doing what is right. Son, I can speak to you with absolute authority and with absolute confidence, because I have sinned and I know the price, and I'm saying, son, let's get this put right. That's what David should have done. But David was angry and left it there. He left it there. Oh, men and women, I say to you, don't learn to live with sin in your home. Don't learn to live with sin in your home. It was part of the proceedings by which finally there came about rebellion in the house of Israel, and the king, God's appointed ruler, was cast out. I might quickly say that David repeated his parental failure when Absalom, who loved his sister Tamar, and who hated Amnon for what he had done, but who said nothing at the time, but later on had him murdered, David was again helpless. And he didn't act against Absalom either. But he gave way to the more tender emotions of his heart and didn't discipline his son. I would say to every father and every mother, would you please read the chapters that we have just been looking at and learn the folly of letting your children sin without disciplining them. Learn the price that will be paid. David brought upon his own head great, great sorrow and grief, including the expulsion from his throne. Oh, this story tells us that the rebellion began in his own house, and it was rooted in appeasement of sin. And the Church of God must learn that lesson. We'll continue the study next Lord's Day in the will of God. Let us bow in prayer. Father, grant grace to us, we pray, to learn the lessons, the solemn lessons of thy word. Help us to walk with God. Help us to be against everything that God is against, and for everything that God is for. For Jesus' sake. Amen.